In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
Martin would never have shamed a student for wearing a crucifix.
I know Martin Luther. I discovered him.
He said reform. You want revolt.
If you haven't got the stomach to finish what he started, Melanchthon, step aside.
Why are you babbling in riddles?
Beware, or you too shall be cut down.
What?
It's an excerpt from the 2003 movie Luther, featuring Karlstadt, who, well, he did go on to become one of those radical reformers, and Philip Melanchthon, who was truly Luther's right-hand man, proved to be not only in that sense theologically, but also in that he is author of the seminal documents of the Lutheran confessions, the Augsburg Confession and the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, as well as the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. So how did a lay theologian become the author of those very important basic documents of the Lutheran confessions, and then also somehow manage to have himself declared by history the teacher, the doctor of Germany, in terms of his educational influence? It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Tuesday afternoon, October the 25th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going through Luther's inner circle, and today it's Luther's fellow reformer, Philip Melanchthon. Dr. Ken Sherb joins us. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. His PhD dissertation from Ohio State University is titled Philip Melanchthon, The Formula of Concord and the Third Use of the Law. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Welcome back to Reformation Week for all of us. Huh?
We are going to be talking about Philip Melanchthon as Luther's fellow reformer. That's kind of our preferred term here. But what about this man, this brilliant, notable man in his own right, makes him Luther's fellow reformer?
Oh, Melanchthon was Luther's fellow reformer in any number of ways. First of all, he was Luther's fellow educational reformer. And that's a point that maybe we glide over a little bit quickly, maybe too quickly. Luther was already engaged in a reformation of sorts, and it was already underway by the time he posted the 95 Theses in October of 1517. But it was educational reform and the reform of theology through the reform of theological education there at Wittenberg. And Melanchthon certainly joins Luther in that. We'll talk about that here, I'm sure. He certainly is a kind of a symbiotic presence with Luther. Melanchthon teaches Luther Greek, even as Luther is teaching Melanchthon the gospel, and both of them benefited from that. Melanchthon catches on very quickly to the kind of theology that Luther is promoting there in the late 15-teens. He writes his own Bachelor of Divinity theses on the kind of subjects that Luther would be very much interested in, the authority of the church. He is with Luther at the Leipzig debate, and he's constantly assisting Luther with the visitation articles, the composition of the Augsburg Confession. So many of the really significant things that we think of as part of the Lutheran Reformation are incomprehensible without the presence of Philip Melanchthon.
He wasn't always the giant of the Reformation that he eventually became. Talk about his early life and education.
Well, Melanchthon was kind of a boy genius. I mean, he was not exactly from a poor family, as Luther liked to recall that he was. His dad was actually an armorer, a maker of armor, who had some important connections with very high dignitaries. But Melanchthon himself just turned out to be a kind of a child prodigy. I mean, he got his bachelor's degree at the age of 14. He tried to enroll in master's degree studies at Heidelberg, where he had gotten his bachelor's, and they said, well, you're a little too young for this. So he just switches universities, goes to Tübingen, and they gladly accept him into the master's degree program. He sails right through his master's degree. So by the time he's at the ripe old age of 21 in 1518, he is ready to take a new appointment, for which he's been recommended by his uncle, the humanist scholar Reuchlin, to be a language professor, basically, specially teaching Greek at the relatively new University of Wittenberg. And, of course, at Wittenberg, just the previous school year, the indulgence controversy flared up, and Luther had posted the 95 Theses. So Melanchthon arrives and gives his inaugural address at Wittenberg in late August of 1518 at a very propitious time.
Talk about that inaugural lecture. Talk about his time as instructor there at Wittenberg.
Now, Melanchthon was brought to Wittenberg, again, basically to teach Greek, but he had a wide-ranging set of subjects that he eventually taught in the arts faculty. Remember, there was the arts faculty that in a medieval university kind of handled instruction in what we would call today the liberal arts. There were only three higher faculties. There were only three faculties where you could get a doctoral degree. One was medicine, one was law, one was theology. Melanchthon himself never formally progressed beyond the Master of Arts degree himself, but he came to Wittenberg with that Master of Arts degree, and he was teaching in the arts faculty. And his inaugural lecture caused a real stir, because he was speaking exactly the kind of language that Luther and others there at Wittenberg had been talking about for a while. They had gotten frustrated with the prolixity of scholastic method. They were impatient with all the kind of scholastic hair splitting, and they wanted to get back to the sources. And that's exactly what Melanchthon says he wants to do. He wants to improve the studies of youth. That's really the theme of his inaugural lecture, on improving the studies of youth, and doing so by taking them right back to the sources of Greek and Roman antiquity. And at the end of his inaugural lecture, he announces that he's going to give two courses starting like the next day, and it's going to be one on Homer, I think it was, and the other was on the epistle to Titus. So he's going to be teaching both secular and biblical literature on the basis of the Greek text.
He's, as you mentioned before, helping the reformer, Luther, with Greek?
Yeah, Luther is right at the time on pins and needles, because he's got this interview with Cardinal Cajetan, which is very important. I mean, this is the compromise. He doesn't have to go all the way to Rome. He doesn't have to be interviewed by, say, the Pope himself or anybody else in Rome. Cajetan is actually in German lands, in Augsburg, for a diet. And while he's there, Luther goes and is heard by him. And he's got that interview to prepare for. And of course, he's got all the pressures being brought to bear on him, because he's posted his 95 Theses, and now he's got to defend himself from various attacks. And he himself is still thinking through what the relationship of justification and faith is. And Melanchthon helps him to see that faith, especially when it's talking about justification, is talking about something in the present, seizing a promise that God makes that is relevant to us right now, not just something that will be at some point in the future, but rather something that is here palpably now. And you can see kind of the fingerprints of what Melanchthon did for him as he goes and is interviewed by Cajetan in Augsburg just a few weeks later. So these guys got off to a fast start in their friendship, their colleagueship, if you will, with Melanchthon helping Luther with several points of Greek.
In 1519, he receives a degree. Talk about that.
Well, the Bachelor of Bible degree was the basic degree that enabled somebody then to go on and give cursory lectures on the Bible. And Luther is kind of Melanchthon's advisor in this. He completes his set of theses about a year after he arrives at Wittenberg as a professor. So for that first year, he is simultaneously a professor and a student. But at that point, he was qualified anyway to teach theology, at least in a basic and rudimentary way. And of course, that will continue in later years.
You also had mentioned a moment ago that he was a companion of Luther's at the Leipzig debate. What was that, and why was he vital to Luther there?
Well, the Leipzig debate was really essentially a debate between Johann von Eck, the Roman Catholic from Ingolstadt, and Luther's colleague, Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. But Luther went along, and so did Melanchthon. And at one point in the proceedings, when Karlstadt was consulting too many books, and Eck said that he was growing tired of debating Karlstadt's whole library, Luther rose to debate with Karlstadt. And at that point, the subject really riveted on the authority of not only the Pope, but of church councils. And Melanchthon was constantly passing little notes to Luther, showing that he had really a formidable knowledge of church history and was able to employ it in this setting so he can think on his feet. And of course, Luther eventually entrusted Melanchthon to be an ecclesiastical diplomat of sorts, because he could think on his feet in these kinds of situations. It started there, or at least that kind of quality in Melanchthon was noticed in the summer of 1519 at Leipzig.
You talk about Melanchthon during what you're calling the Wittenberg disturbances of 1521 and 22. What is that about?
Well, when Luther was on ice at the Wartburg Castle after the Diet of Worms, after he makes his famous stand, Melanchthon and others were left back in Wittenberg to keep the show going, to keep running the university and things of that nature. And Melanchthon was one of the first people to receive the Lord's Supper in both kinds there in Wittenberg, but that was a relatively private ceremony. He got disturbed by the disturbances, which were primarily masterminded by Karlstadt, who wanted to really break in a major way with every bit of the tradition that had been handed down up to that point, and artwork was getting destroyed and things of that nature. Melanchthon looked at all that, and he was kind of petrified. He didn't quite know what to do. This was a continuing theme in Melanchthon's life. Whenever he's thrust into a position of leadership, he always kind of ends up disappointing people. And that was one of them. And then what made it even worse, a couple of days after Christmas, these guys from Zwickau show up and they say, oh, we've had revelations, special revelations from the Holy Spirit. And Melanchthon, again, was kind of caught short by that and didn't quite know what to make of it. Luther wrote to him a lot from the Wartburg Castle, telling him, here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to take yourself in hand. It's about at this time, in fact, where Luther writes to him, look, you're so scared that you're going to make a mistake if you do anything, but you got to do something. So if you're going to sin, sin boldly, but believe and trust the grace of God more boldly still. That's a remark of Luther's to Melanchthon that has often been taken out of context. People say, oh, see, Luther is just kind of an antinomian himself. He doesn't care about law. He doesn't care about order. He's giving Melanchthon the advice to go ahead and sin. You got to understand the circumstances. He was telling Melanchthon, look, you're in a situation where you're going to sin no matter what you do, so go ahead and sin boldly, but believe and trust the grace of God.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Tuesday, October the 25th. We're talking about Luther's inner circle, and you don't get more inner circle than Luther's fellow reformer, Philip Melanchthon. When we come back, Melanchthon's appointment at the University of Wittenberg was a little unusual. It was both in arts, whatever that meant, and theology, and he really valued that arts appointment. We'll find out why right after this.
the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Daily worship, historical hymnody, and catechesis interwoven with direct instruction in phonics, traditional math, literature, grammar, history, Latin, and strings. It's part of our daily life at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois, the only classical Lutheran school in Greater St. Louis. We're located 1 mile off Interstate 55. For more information, visit school.stpaulhamel.org. We would love to share our joy in learning with your child. school.stpaulhamel.org.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a timely, downloadable resource designed for Bible classes. It's titled Called to Vote, A Christian's Approach to Elections. Called to Vote is written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb. You can find out more and download Called to Vote on every page of our website, issuesetc.org. Called to Vote, A Christian's Approach to Elections, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, issuesetc.org.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people, and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Reformation Week. Our theme, Luther's Inner Circle. Talking about Philip Melanchthon, Luther's fellow reformer. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. His PhD dissertation from Ohio State University is titled Philip Melanchthon, The Formula of Concord and the Third Use of the Law. Ken, before the break, you were talking about his kind of academic career, and I note that he has a dual appointment at the University of Wittenberg eventually, both in arts and theology. What did that mean?
Well, as we said a moment ago, when Melanchthon started at Wittenberg, he started teaching in the arts faculty, and he was essentially there to teach Greek, but he got into teaching all kinds of other things, rhetoric and even astronomy, eventually history. I mean, he ranged over all kinds of things in the arts curriculum. But along about the middle of the 1520s, largely because the new elector, John the Steadfast, who replaced Frederick the Wise when Frederick died in 1525, was just over-concerned about Luther's workload and how much Luther might be getting burned out because he had so many things to do, was really urging Melanchthon to teach more in the field of theology. And in fact, Luther wanted the same kind of thing. Luther kind of took the point of view very broadly that he would handle the instruction in Old Testament books. Melanchthon was so good at Greek, it would be a shame not to have him teaching New Testament books on the basis of the Greek. So from the mid-1520s on, you can't say that Melanchthon is strictly an arts professor, nor can you say that he is strictly a theology professor, though, either, although he is teaching courses in the theology faculty. He has what people would call in academic circles today a dual appointment. And I think it's very interesting that even as Melanchthon gets this appointment in theology, he doesn't want to leave the arts faculty because he's still concerned about the reform of education. He's still concerned that people need to understand the ancients. He really always wanted to produce an edition of Aristotle, and he never quite got that project finished, but he did do a lot of writing and speaking about Aristotle. But he thought that that was important groundwork, as it were, for the Reformation, because you had to have the languages and you had to be able to understand texts if you were going to be able to understand the biblical text. And one of the ways you learned to understand texts was to read a lot of texts.
In that connection, Melanchthon's method, called the Lotzi method, if you'd explain that, is important to note too.
Now, Melanchthon thought that what you needed to do was to gather together what he called topics or lotzi, the essential principles and the essential structure, as it were, of a discipline. And here's a place where Melanchthon was different from some of the other humanists, like, for example, Erasmus, who talked about lotzi communes too, common places or common topics. But when Erasmus talked about common places or common topics, he was thinking more or less like a card file system. I mean, here are places where you can kind of put your various insights, your various illustrative materials, so that you can access that easily as a speaker and make a more compelling kind of speech. The whole Lotzi method really grew out of Renaissance humanists who were concerned with rhetoric. Rhetoric differed from dialectic. Dialectic was kind of thinking straight. We might call it logic today, but logic is a little bit too restrictive. It's the whole process of developing an argument and setting something forth. But then rhetoric was designed to make that appealing to people, to show them why they ought to agree with that. And the more you could approximate the categories of common life, the easier it would be for people to say, oh, yeah, what you're saying as it relates to all those things makes good common sense, and I ought to believe that. I ought to agree with that, no matter what kind of a speech you were making. Well, Melanchthon, unlike Erasmus, who thought of Lotzi as just being kind of your card file where you could file away things, said, no, Lotzi differs from subject to subject. You can't just impose Lotzi on subject matter like a cookie cutter being imposed on some dough. Each particular subject will have its own internal structure. And what you need to do is kind of find those channels of thought so that you can go from the most specific to the most general. So you can go from really common things to really unusual things back and forth very freely. And so Melanchthon said, when you get the essentials of a subject, then you understand its Lotzi. Now, Melanchthon did make a very important distinction between what he called philosophical Lotzi and theological Lotzi. If you're treating of anything else, then yeah, you develop the subject matter and you do it with a view to all common human experience like fortune, wealth, honor, life, death, virtue, prudence. You know, the list goes on and on and on. The kinds of things that people recognize as being the stuff of human life. But with theological Lotzi, Melanchthon said, it's different. There, your source is divinely revealed scripture. You get the theological Lotzi by mining the Bible and by seeing what passages and what truths being presented in those passages bear a relationship to other truths being presented in other passages. You don't come with common categories of human experience. You draw those out of the biblical text. And that's what Melanchthon intended to do as he did his work in biblical commentary. He was always trying to find what are the chief teachings, say, of a particular book of the Bible that he was talking about, whichever one it was. It could be the book of Genesis. It could be the book of Ecclesiastes. It could be the book of Colossians. It could be the book of Romans. And his work on Romans really resulted first not in a commentary on the epistle to the Romans, but rather in his Lotzi communes, his commonplaces, his theological commonplaces drawn from the biblical text. He comes out with his first edition of this, his great theological textbook, really the first Reformation era textbook in what might be called systematic theology in 1521. And again, he's 24 years old at the time. He's only been in Wittenberg for about three and a half years by the time this book comes out. And not surprisingly, he says that the fundamentals of theology are the power of sin, the law, and grace. In other words, law and gospel. And he says, from these things, it is known that to know Christ means to know his benefits. And unless you know why Christ put on flesh and was nailed to the cross, what good will it do you merely to know the history about him? So Christian knowledge is to know what the law demands, where you can seek power for doing the law, and grace to cover sin so that you may strengthen a quaking spirit against the devil, the flesh, and the world, and how you can console that afflicted conscience. This was a chief concern of Luther's, and it was a chief concern of Melanchthon's.
Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. It's Reformation Week, Luther's Inner Circle. We're talking about Luther's fellow reformer, Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon, master of the distinction, Luther, master of the paradox. What does Dr. Ken Cherb mean by that? Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in October, and we'll send you a limited edition Here I Stand t-shirt. Find out more about our monthly or annual giving program at issuesetc.org. Just click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, or call Craig 618-223-8385. Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by Reformation Day, and we'll send you a limited edition long sleeve shirt along with your other membership benefits. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Throughout the history of the United States, we as a country have enjoyed our catchphrases from "Give me liberty" or "Give me death" to today's classic "It is what it is." TV commercials have added such classics as "Where's the beef?" to "Eat fresh." Here at St. Mark Lutheran Church in Edmond, Oklahoma, we do not resort to catchphrases. Here we are about growing God's family by preaching God's word, by administering the sacraments, and building up God's people. So the next time you find yourself in central Oklahoma on a Sunday morning, come join the friendly folks at St. Mark in Edmond. You'll be glad you did. This is most certainly true.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. Issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC RUCAM. But no matter how you say it, Ad Crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Reformation Week. We're talking about Luther's inner circle, Luther's fellow reformer, Philip Melanchthon, today with Dr. Ken Cherb. Folks, one of the strengths Issues Etc. has, and many of our listeners recognize this, is the breadth of topics that we cover on a daily basis. Today is a great example. We started out talking about the freeing of an historically Christian town by Iraqi forces with Robert Spencer. We went on to discuss the moral conundrum of WikiLeaks with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We went to that story about the archaeological find in Jerusalem of that breach in the wall from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD with Dr. Craig Evans. Bill McKeever joined us after that to talk about Mormons and GOP presidential candidate Donald Trump. And Pastor Tom Baker joined us for our weekly Sunday school lesson on Saul becoming a king. And we're still talking about Philip Melanchthon with Dr. Ken Cherb. That's breadth of topics with expert guests. And if you like the expansive topics that we deal with, please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. Membership benefits include the short sleeve I Have Issues t-shirt, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran church. If you join by Reformation Day, that's October 31st. We'll send you a limited edition Here I Stand long sleeve t-shirt. You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club and join by clicking the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at issuesetc.org, or you can make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Make sure you write Here I Stand t-shirt and your shirt size on the memo line of your check. That's Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Ken, you've said this before in previous conversations, and I want you to explain it again. You say that Philip Melanchthon is the master of the distinction, of the definition, whereas Luther is the master of the paradox. What do you mean by that?
Luther even pointed out that he himself was not able to be as brief as Melanchthon. Melanchthon really prided himself in being able to express things in a relatively few words. And yes, he did give great attention to definitions. He thought, again, as you acquaint students with the essentials of a particular subject matter, here we're talking about theology, so as you acquaint students with theology, you need to give them the lay of the land already as you define the terms. And in many ways, to know the definitions, you're halfway there. To know the definitions is a large part of the battle in knowing the theology. So Melanchthon really did emphasize definitions, and he did emphasize distinctions. You know, he makes the point in the Lutheran Confessions about needing to be, like the ancients said, a skilled cook who severs the joint just at the right place and doesn't cut in the middle of the bone, but severs right where the bones join, and therefore is able to, you know, make a clean cut and not make a mess of the whole thing. Now, Luther certainly did not disdain definitions, and he did not disdain distinctions, but Luther was much more interested, and I think his mind just kind of ran in the terms of paradox, how one can be this and yet also that, that seems to be so completely opposed, how you can be both saint and sinner at the same time, how God's word is a word of law and yet it is also a word of gospel, how there are these two different messages there in the scripture. Luther just delighted in those kinds of paradoxes where two different things had to be held in tension. And Melanchthon, with his real press towards simplicity and clarity, did not want to rule out all paradox. I'm not saying that. But he did not emphasize it. Melanchthon kind of always is the one who has the heart for the beginning student, at least in terms of the way he presents the material, because he wants to make it as simple, clear, direct as it can possibly be.
Talk about the scope of his teaching. And while we remember him most in Lutheran circles for his writing in the service of the Reformation, he also was an educational writer.
Oh, yeah. And his textbooks really made his reputation. Textbooks in a wide variety of fields, like I said before, things like dialectic, rhetoric, even subject matter that you might not expect somebody to be able to hold all in his head together with theology, like astronomy and history. This guy taught, and taught through his textbooks, generations of German students. I mean, there were people who were still using Melanchthon's textbooks long after he died in a wide variety of fields. And so he has kind of been nicknamed historically the Preceptor of Germany. That is the teacher, almost the schoolmaster of Germany.
What was the Saxon visitation? Refresh our memory there historically. And what was Melanchthon's role in it?
Luther had been after the new elector, John the Steadfast, almost from the time he took over for Frederick the Wise, to get a series of visitations going so that they could know how the Reformation was kind of going over out in the countryside. It was easy enough to see what the conditions were right under their noses, as it were, in Wittenberg, but how was it doing elsewhere? And the only way to find that out was really to send people to investigate, to visit, for the purpose of encouraging, for the purpose of admonishing sometimes, and certainly for the purpose of being able to report back and say, here's how things are going. So in 1527, the first visitations take place, and it took a while to kind of figure out just who needed to be on these visitations. It ended up being a team, usually four visitors going out in a group, both pastors and lay people. And, of course, Melanchthon, who was never ordained but goes out still as a theological expert, is in on those first visitations. But he also collaborated with Luther in writing a set of visitation articles. After they had done it a time or two as dry runs, the next year this publication comes out, which clearly has a preface by Luther, and the rest of the work is really that of Melanchthon, but even that is saying it a little bit too glibly. I mean, they both collaborated on it, and it's kind of hard to point to any one particular sentence and say, well, that must have been put there by Luther, or that must have been put there by Melanchthon. But the visitation articles contained a little compendium of doctrine, and then at the very end resulted in a school plan. Here are, as it were, curriculum suggestions for what must be done in the very lowest grade class, and then the students who had mastered those things go on to another set of educational challenges, and then another level beyond that. The whole idea of graded instruction really comes in here for one of the first times, if not the first time, and it's part of Melanchthon's plan to take kids from really their first day in school eventually all the way through university.
You wanted to discuss Melanchthon in terms of law and gospel. Take us in there if you would, Ken.
Well, we already did kind of in talking about the 1521 edition of the Lotzi, where that was the kind of hallmark. You know, it's law and gospel. What is sin? What is the power of the law? And what is God's grace? And this is something that Luther, of course, never tired of, and Melanchthon never did either. 10 years after the 1521 Lotzi, in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Melanchthon was writing, "All scripture should be divided into these two chief doctrines, the law and the promises. In some places it presents the law, in others it presents the promise of Christ. This it does either when it promises that the Messiah will come and promises forgiveness of sins, justification, and eternal life for his sake, or when, in the New Testament, the Christ who came promises forgiveness of sins, justification, and eternal life." Melanchthon saw the distinction between law and gospel as an especially important light for illumining the scriptures. And again, there he's exactly in line with Luther. But it's more than just a tool for reading the Bible. It's also a tool for applying the Bible and for the Christian life, for Christian piety. Later on in the Apology, Melanchthon distinguishes between what he calls the service and worship of the gospel, which is to receive good things from God, while the worship of the law is to offer and present our goods to God. And, of course, those two need to be kept rigidly distinct, because if you don't, you're going to end up with the same kind of uncertainty about salvation that Luther had had.
So is this reflected in his writings, the ones that we've talked about here, his Lotzi, that he would later revise, but also in his confessional writings, as we would say?
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned the Lotzi. Could I just mention parenthetically here that he took the Lotzi through three main editions. Even that is not quite saying it right. Scholars usually talk about the three great eras or ages of the Lotzi. So there's the 1521 and then all the subsequent editions, which might have differed from one another just a little bit. But the 1521 Lotzi, then there's a 1535, then there's the 1543, and Melanchthon brings out his last edition of the Lotzi in 1559, the year before he dies. So he was constantly working on the Lotzi to improve it. But probably, if Melanchthon had written nothing else about anything else, whether in theology or anything else, his place in history, certainly in the history of theology, would be secure because he was the writer of the Augsburg Confession.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's with us on this Tuesday of Issues Etc. Reformation Week. The theme this week, Luther's Inner Circle. We're talking about Luther's fellow reformer, Philip Melanchthon. His biggest contribution, I would say, is the Augsburg Confession. We'll get a history of it right after this. At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th century. Jesus has come and brings pleasure eternal. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's walking us through this Tuesday of Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We are focusing this week on Luther's Inner Circle. And as I said before, you don't get more inner circle than Luther's fellow reformer, Philip Melanchthon. Ken, his biggest contribution really is, and without it, the other contributions probably wouldn't have occurred, is his penning of the Augsburg Confession, the primary document of the Lutheran Confessions. Give us a brief history of it, if you would.
At the beginning of the year 1530, the Emperor, Charles V, put out a summons and an invitation to the Lutherans to come to that year's imperial diet, which was a meeting of all the leaders and estates of the Holy Roman Empire, and it was being held again in Augsburg, like the one back in 1518 had been, where Luther met with Cajetan. And this time the emperor says, I want us to be able to compose our differences about theology. And so the Lutherans were invited to come and make an account of their faith. And the emperor, of course, is doing this because he's got an eye on the advancing Turks, who the previous summer, 1529, had made it to Vienna and had very nearly taken the city of Vienna. And so the Turks are kind of knocking at the door there in the east, and the emperor feels very, very constrained to get everybody playing off the same page to offer common military resistance. And so he invites the Lutherans to come. Luther, of course, cannot come because he's still under the Edict of Worms. He still could be kind of assassinated with impunity by anybody. So Luther is not able to be in the group. The group is basically a bunch of Lutheran princes, but they do have some theological advisors, and chief among those is Philip Melanchthon. They get to Augsburg, and they arrive in Augsburg thinking they may be late for the summons to the diet, but it turns out the emperor hasn't even arrived yet, and the emperor wasn't going to arrive for like another 6 weeks. That gave them time, though, and it turned out to be valuable time because they found out the kinds of things that people had been saying on the ground and the kind of pamphlets that were being circulated about them, about Luther, there at Augsburg, accusing them of every kind of heresy imaginable. And so they looked at the document that they had brought with them, which was basically talking about the abuses that they had tried to correct, and said, well, this is woefully insufficient. We've got to kind of go back to square one, starting with the doctrine of God. We've got to talk about what the Christian faith is. We've got to give our confession of all these articles. That's what Melanchthon draws together, based upon a lot of raw materials that he has. But he draws that together there in the late spring and early summer of 1530 there at Augsburg, leading up to the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, which is June 25th, 1530. And what Luther liked about the Augsburg Confession was the way it distilled so much of the theology that he had been presenting. It all focuses in that doctrine of justification. Justification is Article 4 in the Augsburg Confession, and you really can say that the preceding articles on God, on original sin, on the person and work of Christ, lead up to the article on justification, and then the articles that follow on the ministry and the means of grace, on good works, on the church, specifically then on baptism, Lord's Supper, confession, and so forth, they follow from the doctrine of justification as established in Article 4. And every now and again, Melanchthon does a little recapitulation of what justification by grace through faith is all about, just in case you kind of lost the thread somewhere along the way. He tells you all over again what it is. So, yeah, in a sense, the Augsburg Confession has 28 articles. It has 28 literary divisions to it. But there is really one article throughout, and that is justification. And that was the kind of thing that pleased Luther to no end.
Then there is the defense or the apology to the Augsburg Confession.
Yeah, as soon as the Augsburg Confession was presented, the emperor appointed some confutators to respond to it. And then when the Lutherans tried to present their defense there at Augsburg, he turned it down. The emperor didn't want to accept it. And so the Lutherans left Augsburg at that point. That ended their participation in the Diet. But Melanchthon kept working to revise and expand this defense, and he says just some remarkably wonderful things in this Apology of the Augsburg Confession published in 1531. For example, he says, we would remind our readers that if we must hold to the proposition Christ is the mediator, then we must defend the proposition faith justifies. For how will Christ be the mediator if we do not use him as mediator in our justification and believe that for his sake we are accounted righteous? That whole idea of, you know, using Christ, it may sound like it's almost sacrilegious, but yes, Christ is here for us to use him as our mediator. For that very reason, he became our propitiator before God. Another point that Melanchthon makes, the forgiveness of sins is a thing promised for Christ's sake. Therefore, it can be accepted only by faith, since a promise can be accepted only on faith. And he says, this is biblical argument here. Based on the nature of a promise, this is Paul's chief argument in like Romans 4, Galatians 3. Melanchthon says, Paul often repeats that. That was the kind of thing Melanchthon was aiming at, where people would look at the text and say, oh yeah, that's exactly what it was saying. And so what he was writing wasn't kind of coming in the way between the reader and the text, but was just unleashing the text on the reader. Another point from later on in the Apology. Especially amid the terrors of sin, a human being must have a very definite word of God to learn to know God's will, namely, that he is no longer angry. Melanchthon says, that is what the gospel is. Based upon the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ himself, that gospel is the very definite word that says, God is no longer angry.
Talk a bit about another of his confessional writings, the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope.
This one came a few years later, 1537. The one chief thing that you might have thought the Augsburg Confession would have taken up, but it doesn't really take head on, is the whole subject of the papacy. What the papacy's claims are and how those claims can be criticized. So in 1537, Melanchthon does kind of let the other shoe fall, and really for many years the Treatise on Power and Primacy of the Pope was taken to be a kind of a sort of Article 29, as it were, of the Augsburg Confession. He says, well, if you look at what the Scripture says about the Antichrist, this is somebody who rules in the church and not is one of the kings of the nations generally. This is somebody who is an adversary of Christ, who will devise doctrines that conflict with the gospel. This is somebody who arrogates to himself divine authority. And Melanchthon says the Pope fits all those things. Now, this is exactly the kind of case that Luther had made before. But in the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, here in a Lutheran confessional writing, not just one of the private writings of Luther, or for that matter, Melanchthon, or any of the other 16th century Lutherans, you get the specific claims of the papacy held up to scrutiny, like, were the keys given only to Peter? No, the keys, Melanchthon writes, were given principally and immediately to the church. And is the Pope supposed to be some kind of a temporal ruler? Is that part of his call as the Bishop of Rome? And so that distinction between the two kingdoms, as it were, is highlighted. A lot of things that the Reformation had to say about authority in the church, about the Pope, about the office of the ministry, it's all summed up here in the Treatise on the Power and the Primacy of the Pope in a relatively short document. It's the shortest of all the 16th century Lutheran confessions.
I have several other questions for you, but let's talk about Melanchthon and the various theological controversies that he was a part of. What would be the first synergistic controversy?
Well, the synergistic controversy is one where it really erupts mostly after Luther has died, although it has its roots already while Luther was alive. And Melanchthon, in his 1535 edition of the Lotzi already, said that there are three causes of conversion: the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the non-resisting will of man. And that, of course, is problematic. It comes into conflict with what Luther had said already in the Catechism a few years earlier: I believe that I cannot believe by my own reason or strength in Jesus Christ my Lord, or come to him. Now, Melanchthon, his words might be interpreted in a positive way, might be interpreted in such a way as to kind of make it not look so bad. His student, Martin Chemnitz, just talked about the three causes of a good act. That's not exactly the way Melanchthon expressed it, and I always wonder myself, why is it Melanchthon is so fascinated with, you know, like why it was that Saul was not saved, but David was? Is there something in the human being that makes the difference there? And if there's something in the human being that's supposed to make the difference, then you've got synergism. Then you've got cooperation with God in your salvation. Whatever kind of stir that may have caused between Luther and Melanchthon at the time that Luther was alive, it was really an issue that broke onto the scene in a big way after Luther died.
Majorism, what is that?
Well, majorism is the teaching that good works are necessary for salvation. And Melanchthon at times had said that. Actually, Luther in a time or two had said that, but he kind of caught himself and restricted his expression. One of Melanchthon's colleagues after Luther died, George Major, who was another professor there in the theology faculty at Wittenberg, really tried to defend that position. Good works are necessary for salvation. And the question is, are you thereby making good works a cause of salvation? The Formula of Concord eventually said, no, the better statement to make, the much more biblical statement to make, is simply to say good works are necessary, period.
Dr. Ken Cherbs, our guest. We're talking about Philip Melanchthon, Luther's fellow reformer, during this Issues Etc. Reformation Week. Ken is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. His PhD dissertation from Ohio State University is titled Philip Melanchthon, The Formula of Concord and the Third Use of the Law. He's also the Issues Etc. Book of the Month author. The book's called Called to Vote, A Christian Approach to Elections, a Timely Primer for Lutherans and for All Christians on Our Duties, Our Responsibilities, Our Privilege, and to Live Both in the Kingdom of God as He's established it here through His Word in His Church and His Rule Under Good Government. Called to Vote, A Christian's Approach to Elections. It's a downloadable resource for your Bible class, and you can find it at our website, issuesetc.org. When we come back, the Lord's Supper, one of those places where perhaps Melanchthon, post-Luther, makes an unnecessary compromise. Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a Confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado, Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota, Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri, and Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Welcome back. 10 more minutes in this Tuesday's edition of Issues Etc. Reformation Week, talking about Luther's inner circle, Luther's fellow reformer, Philip Melanchthon, with Dr. Ken Sherb. Before the break, you were talking about some of the compromise that Melanchthon felt was necessary post-Luther. I'm wondering, regarding the Lord's Supper, did Melanchthon post-Luther make an unnecessary compromise?
Yeah, this is another place where Melanchthon's leadership, especially without Luther on the scene, can really be regretted. Toward the end of his life, he gave some really unfortunate advice to Elector Frederick III of the Palatinate, who was in the midst of converting himself to Calvinism. And Melanchthon kind of encouraged him to just get rid of some of the staunch Lutheran teachers who were opposing a Calvinist position on the Lord's Supper. Melanchthon himself seems to have been completely on Luther's side with respect to the Lord's Supper until about 1529 or 1530, when he might have begun having some second thoughts. By the time he issues the revised Augsburg Confession in 1540, he simply says that together with the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ are tendered, truly tendered, to those who eat in the Lord's Supper. But it's just with the bread and wine, not quite as strong a statement as, of course, what Christ himself said, this is my body.
Okay, I guess that raises another question with regard to Melanchthon post-Luther. You mentioned a continual revision of the Lotzi, starting out to be what Luther called next to the Bible, and I don't think Luther would have said that about the 1559 version of it. Are there other indications that this man so well begun and so vital to the Reformation just had a hard time holding ground without Luther there?
Yeah, Melanchthon kind of presents an ongoing puzzle to scholars to this day. And some of it is because there is an irresistible temptation on the part of scholars to kind of get into the mind of Melanchthon, get into the heart of Melanchthon in ways you just can't do. Was he driven by his passion for simplicity and clarity, and did he just stop short of saying certain things that you might have wanted him to say because he just didn't think he had the warrant to say them? Or was it some kind of a personal timidity? Was it fear? I think actually even a better approach to all that, if you can make an overall approach to this, which is somewhat psychologizing, is the kind of thing that Luther wrote to Melanchthon already from the Coburg when Melanchthon and the others were at Augsburg in 1530. And there he says, your philosophy is troubling you so much, it is not theology. And by philosophy, he didn't mean a particular philosophical doctrine or a philosophical school that Melanchthon was committed to following. It was more Melanchthon's basic desire to try and control human life through knowledge, to try and get his fingers on as many things as possible. And face it, this guy was very accomplished at getting his fingers on as many things as possible and bringing very abstruse and difficult thought down to the level where his students, even the beginning students, could understand them. But the downside to that is that sometimes reality is more complicated, and certainly events are more unpredictable, and human beings are not God. And that may be the most telling criticism that Luther ever made of Melanchthon, in my mind.
Two final questions for you. He was a humanist, a term that among Christians in the 20th century kind of got a bad rap, but he was a genuine Christian humanist. Talk about that.
Yeah, he was. And of course, a humanist meant somebody who was, first of all, devoted to this ad fontes, back to the sources kind of project, trying to learn the wisdom of Greek and Roman antiquity, figuring that there is real wisdom there, and wisdom that exceeds that of the scholastics and their kind of dry definitions. Melanchthon wanted to do that. He was also, like most humanists, very frustrated with the edifice of scholastic theology and wanted to put things in a much more simple, direct, and biblical way. And that's part of the reason why he writes the Lotzi in the first place. He wants to put things in a more biblical way. And Melanchthon, therefore, was a humanist very different from a humanist today, like a member of the American Humanist Association or something like that. He certainly believes in God. He certainly believes in Christ. His motto, as it were, for his life is, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so Melanchthon's very different from a contemporary humanist of ours, but he was also different from humanists of his day, who in many cases opposed Luther. Melanchthon actually in so many ways supported Luther. And it's just too pat to say, oh, if you're a humanist, then you're going to be against Luther. Because there were people who had been steeped in humanism as students, Melanchthon maybe the most prominent one, but others like Johannes Brentz, who came over to Luther's side. And, of course, there were others who were steeped in humanism who never left the Roman Catholic Church. Just because one was a humanist didn't necessarily say where you were going to go theologically.
Was that approach, in retrospect, a necessary element of Philip Melanchthon's makeup for the role that he played? Had he not been an ad fontes guy, back to the sources, could he have been what he was to the Reformation?
No, absolutely not, because here was a guy who had this tremendous facility with languages, a real orderly mind, clarity of thought. All of those things were part and parcel of what he was able to give to Lutheran theology. And in many ways, he was able to help to make sure that Lutheran theology did not become a kind of obscurantist and anti-intellectual. He wanted to interface with the not only the best morals of the time, but the best intellectual traditions of the time.
Finally, and you mentioned this before, he never sought ordination to priesthood or to pastorate. He was, until his last, a lay theologian. And I think that highlights something we need to note today about that theology is not the purview, the private purview of pastors. Talk about that.
Well, the whole Augsburg Confession is kind of a tribute to that. Remember, the signers of the Augsburg Confession are not theologians. Philip Melanchthon himself, although he put the thing to pen, did not sign the Augsburg Confession. The people who signed it, the people who presented it, the people who literally stuck their necks out at the Diet were all laymen. They were princes. Now, they were representing a lot of people back home, and they were representing also preachers and churches back home, but they were making this profession of theology as confessing Christian lay people. And it's kind of hard to imagine somebody who would be a better example of a confessing Christian lay person than Philip Melanchthon was. Now, again, he holds a kind of a unique position because he is actually on the theology faculty there at Wittenberg, but he never gives up that appointment in the arts faculty because he considered that to be so crucial to the overall success of the Reformation. You had to have people who would know how to read, who would know how to read Greek, and who would know how to think. Melanchthon can be kind of the poster child for a well-catechized laity and a laity that is able then to step into important positions in leadership, in scholarship, with the doctrine of the gospel constantly informing them and informing their thinking and their acting, and reach out with the gospel to people. Melanchthon was above all concerned that people could read well, think well, and express themselves well, all in the service of the gospel. And that has not died as a need in the church to this day.
Pastor Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. His PhD dissertation from Ohio State University is titled Philip Melanchthon, The Formula of Concord and the Third Use of the Law. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, thanks for joining us on this Reformation Week.
I'm glad to do it, Todd. We never did talk about the third use of the law. I guess that's another program.
Reformation Studies, by the way, is one of the degree programs offered by the Master of Arts in Theology program at Concordia University, Irvine, California, where you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. The courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions during the summer. You can find out more at cui.edu/theology, cui.edu/theology, Concordia University Irvine's Master of Arts in Theology program. Through the rest of the week, during this Issues Etc. Reformation Week, staying on the theme of Luther's inner circle, we'll be talking about Luther's pastor tomorrow, Johannes Bugenhagen. Dr. Kurt Hendel will be our guest. Then we'll discuss Luther's princes, three of them, Frederick the Wise, John the Steadfast, and John the Magnanimous. Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House will be our guest. We'll round off Issues Etc. Reformation Week, Luther's inner circle, with Luther's wife, Katrina von Bora. Dr. Martin Troy will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.